Go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Psalm chapter 15. It's good to be back with you this evening. Feel doubly blessed on a day like this to be able to stand before this group and preach again on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to be able to be with those who are of like precious faith. You have just had read to you a Psalm of David, and you'll find out that the longer I stay here, the more I'll preach through the book of Psalms. Primarily because I like the book that much. There's so much that can be found in it. And so much that actually when we think about the emotions of the writer sometimes, it is things that we experience in our own lives. We may not experience the exact same thing that David did. Because if you remember, I guess I've preached now at least through the first nine chapters of Psalms. I know that I preached from the 14th Psalm, but I did it a year ago. I got it out of sequence. But if you look just through the first 14 chapters of the book of Psalms, you see ups and downs with some of the things that David writes. You see imprecatory Psalms, and that is where David is asking God to pronounce his judgment or to deal with his enemies. You see Psalms of that. The second psalm in particular that points toward Jesus Christ. You see the psalm of meditation in Psalm 1. And then you see this one is a psalm of joy. And really, I say it's a psalm of joy. It is where that there is a ray of sunlight that pokes through all of the other psalms that he's written up to this point and in the comparison to them. And he asks the question, who may dwell with God? That's in verse 1. We're going to talk, and the psalm, I actually break it down just simply into two parts. And then we're going to talk about some application along the way. But we talk about the question in verse 1. We get the answer beginning in verse 2. And one of the unique things, or one of the special things about David's relationship is he already knows the answer to the questions that he asks. And he reveals them to us in verses 2 through 5. But you look at this psalm, who may dwell with God, is an important question. And you think about that in terms of where you are today in your own spiritual lives, it can answer the question of whether or not you are in fellowship with the Lord. Because that's ultimately what we're talking about right here. Those who being able to dwell with God will be those who are in fellowship with Him, and you will be welcomed in His presence. So let's talk about that for just a little bit. When you go back and you look at verse 1, you end up seeing in the very first sentence, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? There are actually two questions in the first verse, but they both are pointing in the same direction. But that first half of that verse right there, who may dwell in your tabernacle, is something that David would understand because that was the portable dwelling place of God for Israel. There was no temple at the time that this was being written. And if you go back into the book of Exodus, you will find that at Mount Sinai and beyond, Moses had been given instructions to build a tabernacle, specific instructions. And you go to the book of Hebrews, and what is mentioned there is Moses was instructed to build according to the pattern. This is the very thing that David is referring to when he's talking about this tabernacle. So this would be constructed, taken down, moved with them through the wilderness. For 40 years, Israel worshipped God this particular way. And then when they moved into the promised land, they still worshipped at the tabernacle because there was still not a temple. So David is making reference to something he's familiar with. We're not familiar with it right now. Although we did make reference this morning in this morning's lesson that the church is the temple of God. So for us in the new covenant, living under the new covenant, we could ask the same question, who may abide in your temple? Who may live, be part of that kingdom today? David makes this one and wonders, who may enter into the place and into the presence of God? And so he says, who may dwell on your holy hill? Your holy hill may very well have been a reference to Jerusalem, because that is where the temple would eventually be built. That is where the throne of David is at this particular time. And you think about all of the things that are going through their heads, Jerusalem had a specific importance because God said He would dwell there. And if you know anything about the geography of the area, Jerusalem set up on a hill. It wasn't just on flat ground. It was on a hill. So that's interesting that he starts out this way. And he's one of the things that I know David absolutely desired was that relationship, that fellowship with God. And yet, even though he asked the question, he knows the answer. And you look at beginning in verse 2. He gave the keys to attaining fellowship with God. He said, "He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, he who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not back." And really, you get going in these verses, there are positive and negative characteristics. Those things that you will do, those things that you will not do. And he's addressing them. Jesus gave us the key to attaining fellowship with God. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And you look at beginning at verse 30. And what you will notice there is John chapter 8 and verse 30, where it says, "As he spoke these words, many believed him." And I think that as we read the words of David, we can believe them also. But Jesus would say, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Abiding in truth. That's an important aspect, and it's an important part of our lives as children of God even today. And you think about this, hear his words, believe them, abide in them. There were people that in the day of the presence of Jesus that were doing just that. They believed what he said. David, under the old law, was not a perfect man by any means. But what was his desire? His desire was to always do the right thing before God. How do I know that? Well, Acts chapter 13, God testifies of David of what? That he was a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. And David never kept perfectly everything that God told him to do. But God testified of him, of his desire, and spoke of his actions in life, his willingness to walk uprightly, his desire for righteousness and truth. I look at this and hear him, the truth of Jesus Christ, his preaching is that which frees one from the world, his word. And many in the world think that preaching obedience is at odds with preaching love. Let me suggest something. I believe they're one and the same. Because you will obey the Savior because you love him. If you love him, you'll obey him. So whether we're preaching love or whether we're preaching obedience, we're trying, those two are united, they are inseparable. And I listen to these things and nothing could really be further from the truth. Why? Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and beginning at verse 3, where it says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And whether we realize it or not, this walking uprightly, the desire for righteousness and truth is just that. It's obedience to the Master. And David was wanting to be obedient to his Master, God above. It's the purest sign of love. It's the purest sign of reverence that we can show our Creator. Disobedience, however, displays a calloused, selfish heart. And the one who desires righteousness and to walk uprightly and desires that truth has that soft, fertile soil that the Lord desires to plant His Word in. That's where it will grow. It will take root. It will be established in that individual's heart. In all of this, and everything that is stated in these verses, God's approval is founded upon this type of obedient love. Peter and Cornelius is a good example, met at the Gentiles' hut, Cornelius' home. And it was not long after Peter recognized the answer to David's question. Look at Acts chapter 10 for just a moment. And I say, you know, looking at Acts chapter 10, you're not going to get a quote from Psalm 15 right now. But I want you to look at verses 34 through 43. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness..." There's the quote. There, I said there's not going to be a quote, and I was wrong. There is a quote from Psalm 15 right here. "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Let me ask you a question real quick. When you think of acceptance, it's being welcomed, isn't it? It's being recognized as being part of something. And we all want to be part of something. We talked about the church this morning being God's family. We want to be part of a family. We want to be accepted by the family members. We want to be accepted by our friends. We don't want people turning their backs on us. We don't want God turning His face away from us because we desire sin more than righteousness. And you look at what Peter is stating right here, "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth," and he goes on and on. And what ultimately happens with this message? Cornelius and his household will be obedient to it. They'll believe it. They learn of God's love, and their obedient action reciprocate that love toward Him. You think about how for several years after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, His gospel message was going almost exclusively to the Jews. Here, you have what is quoted from Psalm 15 by Peter, talking about all men. This is available. Acceptance by God is available to all men now. Now, God's approval is not predicated upon one's race. It's not predicated upon one's nationality. It's not important how rich or how poor you are. It's how you desire to serve Him. And I want you to look at these verses again, because he who does not backbite with his tongue, this is also an individual that has a desire to walk uprightly, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. There's the individual that actually abhors that which is evil, but honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not charge. He's willing to look out for the well-being of others. He does not put out his own money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. I hear those words, and then I hear Paul echoing those things to the Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. "Be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the Lord." What David is describing under the Old Testament law is a group of people that had a desire to do just that, to be steadfast and immovable and abound in the Lord, because they wanted that place where they dwelt with Him. So what are some of our personal applications? What are some of the things that we can can look at that will help improve our lives. Let's go back to the idea of being approved by God for just a moment. The basis of David's question is the same as the great New Testament question that affects everyone, should have affected every one of our lives. What must I do to be saved? That's what you see in Acts chapter 2. That's what you hear throughout the book of Acts. And it was a question that was echoed. What must we do? Well, David answers his question under the old law. Let's answer the question under the new. It implies the same type of righteous desire to abide in the presence of God, to be filled with His Spirit, to walk in the hope that serves as an anchor for our souls, that keeps us safely moored to our God, and to understand that we cannot save ourselves. And also to understand that we don't always have the answers to all the questions. It's the understanding that when we ask who can dwell in His holy hill, we are asking God for His guidance. And understand that it is not in man to direct his own steps, but we are seeking God's help in achieving this and following the uprightness and the righteousness that we desire so much. It's learning to love one's fellow man. All of these things, I see them in these, especially in verse 3, 4, and 5. Those are the types of things that actually enhance the relationships that you have with one another, and not only with brethren that would be abiding with God, but those who are outside of His kingdom. David tells us further that only those who show kindness to their fellow man can exist at home with God. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Beginning at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now you can find this in Matthew, you can find this in Luke. But it's important. He said, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." That's the individual that desires to walk uprightly, desires righteousness and truth. But the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A man who loves his neighbor as himself. Well, are you going to spread rumors about yourself that are going to negatively affect you? No, you wouldn't backbite. You wouldn't do that to your own self, would you? So why in turn would an individual do that to someone else? I guess in our current place where we are in our current history, one of the things that I see that just, and I know, is turning people off is the presidential election and the process of the primaries. What do you see going back and forth? Constant backbiting, constant name-calling, constantly trying to dig up dirt, mudslinging is what we would used to call it in the political process. Why would you sling mud at a neighbor, at someone that you should want to desire to be a friend with, someone that you should care deeply about? Love your neighbor as yourself. You do not want harm to come to you. You do not want people slandering you. You do not want people talking behind your back. Don't go behind theirs. I look at this that a man who loves his neighbor as himself will treat him as if he had wanted to be treated himself. He will not use his tongue in a negative fashion against someone else. One who uses slander and gossip and reproach to attack his neighbor behind his back is nothing but an and here's something that one of the candidates was called earlier, is a coward. I think that that's very true. I mean, that may be my own personal opinion, but I think you may think have different words to describe someone that will do that, that will not come to you face to face. He lacks the courage and kindness to show that individual maybe his fault directly and even privately so that he might come to terms with what he needs to do. Matthew 18, chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It doesn't mean and go talk to your neighbor about it. It doesn't mean and go talk to your best friend about it. It's you go directly to that individual. It's important. Our treatment of others is a reflection of our heart. Paul described it in Philippians chapter 2 as looking out for another person's well-being. And I know he was directing that primarily to our attitudes toward our brethren, but I think that same attitude is something that you carry over in our relationship to those who are not children of God. How are you going to win them if they don't believe that you truly care for them? Jesus Christ and the things that He said to them was able to convince people that He loved them. We need to be able to say the same thing to other individuals, show them that we love them. Because quite often, and I've been guilty of this just like everybody else, we've felt like we've had to run up to somebody and just beat them down before they understood our point. When what we should have been saying is that we cared enough about them to tell them this was wrong and this is why, and not just go up and slap them upside the head all the time. You see, the individual who does this and decides to magnify other people's shame is someone who doesn't care. This individual, if you love someone, you're not going to do evil. Love should restrain us from all evil. It should incite us to do all good. We should never care for the interests of those, or we should ever care for the interests of those around us. I need to strike a letter from that one word that I used. We should always be concerned for others. A person that's mentioned here in Psalm 15 is the individual that will not be a reproach to his friends. I remember it being said that the rumor mill is always grinding. I don't need to be the one turning the handle. I don't need to be the one that is always spreading the malicious rumors around. A true friend and neighbor does not help kindle a fire. He helps put out the fire. Honor, I believe, is part of what you see in the text of Psalm 15. The one whom God approves knows the difference between the wicked and the righteous. He honors the latter while making clear his displeasure in the former. It's like the prophet said about those who no longer were capable of blushing. It's like the prophet who said, "Woe unto those who call good evil and evil good." It's understanding that there is no gray area when it comes to God. There is sin, there is righteousness. And you have to know which side of that line you're walking on. All too often, children of God, We try to tightrope, walk that tightrope between the two. And more often than not, we will fall to the side of sin than we will to righteousness when we're trying to walk on that thin line. What we need to understand is that God abhors evil. And we are to follow in His footsteps. Some names that you might have seen, are familiar with in our society. But I don't necessarily feel the need that I have to mention them. All you have to do is look around. Hollywood, you might see what's going on there. The entertainment industry in particular. But it's not just there. It surrounds us on every side. Fort Smith has those who will cry out against that which is good. Just the other day, in the state of Georgia, the Religious Protection Act that was vetoed by the governor. Who was putting the pressure on the governor? Even though he said he wouldn't bow to them, obviously he did. But it was outside influences. Disney. Major League Baseball. NFL football. What are we going to do if you do this? You know, Philip made mention in the class this morning about, I believe it was you that said it, that people don't have trouble when it comes to political correctness, bad-mouthing Christians, trying to stomp all over our faith. But when we take a stand for righteousness, what do? They call you bigot. They call you homophobe. They call you all kinds of names. Why? To make you feel this big. To make them seem smarter. And you see what has happened? Is they don't care for you. For us as children of God, to do no evil to our neighbor doesn't mean we just simply stand idly by and say everything is going to be okay. When we have a concern, we show love for our neighbor by going to them. A true friend and neighbor will honor someone when they do that which is right in the sight of God. Our attitude toward evil should be avoidance and disdain. Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust. He tells the church at Corinth to flee idolatry. All of those warnings right there that we receive, it's trying to push them in the direction of walking uprightly, push them in the direction of truth and righteousness, and to get them to understand that in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. That's true honor. Integrity is something else that I see within the verses of Psalm 15. The man approved to God is true to his word. The Jews had gotten into the habit of making oaths with no intention of keeping them. One of the instances in the New Testament that you see Jesus Christ condemns the Jews for a practice that was called Corban, where they would promise to take care of their parents and family, and then when it came time to do that, we'll say, oh no, we can't do that. We've dedicated that to the temple. They think that that is something that removes responsibility. That's not being a person of integrity. Paul taught that any promise is binding. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And one's reputation is on the line. Our influence is affected by the things that we say and the words that we use. And when we as children of God have grown up hearing phrases like, my word is my bond, or if I always do what I say, then it's our responsibility to keep our word. Integrity is that important. It's so important that it affects our faith. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." A person of integrity is fair with those who seek his help. Right here within this, he swears to his own hurt, but then he doesn't use his money, he doesn't money at usury. He doesn't charge excessive interest to other individuals. He makes no oath that he will not keep. He deals fairly with everybody else. And the man whose head is not turned to evil or selfishness by personal convenience or gain is worthy to dwell in God's holy hill. I see security in these verses also. So often forgotten is the requirement that one abide in the faith that saved him and keep the word and grow in that grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we depart from truth, we are no longer disciples. We are apostate. And we're without hope once again. An abiding, obedient faith keeps that hope alive in each and every one of us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And therefore, if we keep ourselves in God's favor, God will keep us to the end. In the book of Jude, beginning at verse 20, he records, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," and that is God, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." When we desire to walk with the Lord, we'll keep his commandments. When we desire to have fellowship with the Lord, we're going to do what John describes in his first epistle. We are going to walk in the light as he is in the light. David said, "Who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, he who does righteousness, and he who loves the truth." Those are the individuals that are going to be loving and caring neighbors, loving and caring brethren. And they will be the ones who can have fellowship with God by faith and obedience with complete love. Take out your songbooks. If you are subject to our Lord's invitation this evening, the song we are about to sing affords you that opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation, where he's the one doing the inviting. All we are doing is facilitating, aiding in you showing your loving obedience to his desire for your soul. If you have that desire to be baptized for the remission of your sins, everything is ready, everything is prepared. We stand ready to assist you. If you have strayed from God, you've not been walking uprightly, not been living a righteous life and not truly been seeking truth, we stand ready to assist you with the prayers and the encouragement of loving brethren. Won't you surrender all to Him this evening? As together we stand and as we sing.